kiddos, for the month of December, we're not going to do our Bible story. Instead, we're going to watch a video about what these words that we're learning about, what they are. So, kiddos, you are dismissed to go upstairs with Miss Kelly and Miss Brandis. Y'all get Sawyer. Awesome. Man, everybody's gone for it today. That's great. Enjoy Sawyer this morning. Oh, there we go. There we go. We got some helpers. The rest of you, though, if you grab your Bibles and open them to the book of John, I did this last week, and I'm going to attempt to do it again this week. Maybe not. I marked on the screens a little bit while I was preaching, and maybe technology will work for us today. Maybe it won't. So I wanted to let you know that we did a quick count of votes, and I've got some, I think, good news, but potentially like a timeout. Hold on a minute. We had 37 yeses and zero nos, which is super encouraging. However, I don't know if we actually meet the number that we need for a quorum because so many people are gone today. So we may have to do this again next week. So if you wouldn't mind showing up again next week and doing this again, that would be fantastic. Baden, I don't think my iPad up here is going to work. So count on you back there, buddy, to stick with me here. So, okay, John chapter 1. Now, as we prepare for Christmas, as we think on Christmas, this series is going to be just a little bit different than what we've been doing in the past couple weeks, right? We've been walking through 1 Peter. We're now officially done with 1 Peter. We're moving into John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we're going to read these first five verses in here in just a second. What you're going to see is that the word hope is not mentioned at all in these verses. So you're going to be going, well, what's this have to do with hope? Why are we looking at this text? And while these verses don't actually talk about hope, what we're going to do is we're going to take the scriptures and we're going to hold the scriptures up and we're going to look at John 1, 1 through 5. And as we look at them, we're going to hold the word hope behind it. And we're going to see what John 1, 1 through 5 has to say about hope. So it's more of a topical series, but it's topical trying to still at the same time be faithful to the scriptures. So with that being said, John chapter 1, I want to read the first five verses and then I'm going to pray. And I'm actually going to ask that you would join me in praying. I woke up this morning at 4 o'clock and my body just said it's time to go. And I've had pretty much coffee and a banana at this point. So I'm kind of feeling a little bit shaky. So if I slur my words, nothing's wrong. I just am running on caffeine at the moment. So I'm going to ask that you would pray that God would just give me the strength to be able to stay focused and not move too fast through all this. Okay. So John chapter 1, picking up in verse 1, this is what he says. He says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. God, this morning, just coming right now, I feel physically a little bit weak and shaky, but my hope is not in me. God, my hope isn't in my articulation of this. God, or in being a good wordsmith. God, our hope is in Jesus. And Lord, this morning, I ask that as we study these five verses, that your light would shine into the darkness of our hearts. God, and through the graciousness of the gospel, that your word would work. God, it would convict us of sin and it would call us forward into the hope that you have set before us. God, would you please do a work now that only you can do, not by me, God, but by your living word that is with us. God, that's what we celebrate this morning. That's why we come. That's why we worship. So Lord Jesus, work in our midst now for your glory and our good. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Now, I want to just go ahead and address the elephant in the room because some of you look at John chapter 1 and you look ahead and you go, hang on a minute. I don't see anything in this text or in the verses in front of us about little 7-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. Aren't we supposed to be in Matthew looking at genealogies and getting excited about what's coming, or maybe going to Luke and reading about the miraculous birth story of Jesus? And about Mary and Joseph and them going on a donkey through the wilderness to old Nazareth. And I would say, yeah, that's a good thing to do. We should do that during Advent. As a matter of fact, we did Luke last year and, you know, maybe next year we'll go that way. But we're not doing that today. Why? Why? Because when you think about hope, when you think about the hope that is for us, We don't have to look at specific birth passages, because the hope that we have, and when we think about Advent, it's not just about Jesus coming as a baby. It's about the hope that awaits us in the future. And so because we're looking forward and not just backwards, like we saw in the video just a second ago, the whole scriptures are really open for us, because what we're looking at here is not just the hope of him having come, but the hope of him coming again. So as I begin to pray and ask God, Lord, where would you guide us to during this Advent season to think about hope, peace, joy, and love? I really felt like the Lord led me to John chapter 1. And so that's why we're going to be studying these verses. And in John chapter 1, we're really going to get to, I think, verse 30 or 34 by Christmas time. But as we have covered the past few weeks, if you were with us in 1 Peter, one of the common themes that has continually come up is the word hope, right? We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were born again to what? A living hope. And then I preached on 1 Peter 1, I think it was 13, to set your hope on the grace of God that will be revealed to you at the coming of Jesus. So it seems like if you've been with us for the past 6 months, a recurring theme popping up over and over and over has been hope. Now, I don't know if God is trying to say something to me specifically about where my hope is, or to us generally about where our hope is. But regardless, when you pull all of this together, I think God is causing us to ask a question about where our hope is. Because hope's a powerful emotion, is it not? Like, hope drives all of our life. Bon Jovi was really close, right? He said, we're living on a prayer. And I think he said a prayer instead of hope, because like, living on a hope, it just doesn't flow as good, right? So I think what he really means is we're living on hope. For real though, in times of war, you think about soldiers. What about soldiers? What describes the health of soldiers? It's their morale. And what causes soldiers to have a really high morale? Well, they have a hope in the outcome. They think they're going to win. So even if they're in a foxhole in a dogfight being bombed, but they know the outcome and they have a high hope that they're going to win, their morale is high. Or you think about college football for just a second. And we all hope that both the Longhorns and the Aggies are going to lose, but it just didn't happen. You know, I'm sorry. Sorry, maybe that's too soon for my Longhorn and Aggie fans in the room. No, we think about football for a second, and we have hope that our team's going to win. But if all of a sudden on fourth and goal, the other team scores, that hope is squashed, right? In farming, we hope that we are going to have a successful year so that we can pay our bills and play again next year. Same thing in ranching. We hope that our calving season's not going to be in a blizzard, which it always is. And in marriage, what do we hope? We hope that our marriages will be healthy and good, and that we get to grow old together and live a long and happy life. We hope that our kids will be well-behaved and upright, respectable citizens. For my seniors in the room, what do they hope for? Man, they just hope to graduate and get out of here so that they don't have to be under mom and dad's rule anymore. On Sunday morning, you wake up and you hope that I don't take too long so that you can have lunch before everybody else does, and then you can go have a good nap, right? I'm just hoping that I don't have a nap in the middle of my sermon today. No, hope drives all that we do. Hope drives our entire life. So when we take the first five verses of the book of John and we lay them right next to the word hope, and we think about what do these two things have in common and what does one have to say about the other, we're always left with the question, what is your hope in? What is your hope in? And what I think John does is he gives us an answer that there's only one thing. There's only one thing that's worthy of our hope. And that one thing is the eternal, life-giving God that cannot be overcome. So that's our main point this morning. Main thing I want you to take away with, the main thing I want you to understand is this. Set your hope on the eternal, life-giving God that cannot be overcome. Set your hope on the eternal, life-giving God that cannot be overcome. And I've got 3 points this morning, 3 observations. I'm going to give them all to you up front, and then I'll unpack them as we go through. If you don't catch them all here, don't worry, we'll cover them again. So here's the first thing. We're going to see our hope is in our Creator. We're going to see our hope is in the life-giver, and our hope cannot be overcome, all right? It's in our Creator, our life-giver, and it cannot be overcome. Now, let's start with the first one. Our hope is in our Creator. What does John begin the Gospel of John with? In the beginning. Now, you hear that phrase, and where does your mind go? It goes to the beginning, right? It goes back to the whole beginning of the scriptures. John was really intentional in what he is doing here, because what John is wanting you to see, What he's wanting us to remember is that the Jesus that he is going to describe in the rest of this book, it's not based off of a genealogy like the Gospel of Matthew does. It's not based off of John the Baptist preparing the way like we see in the Gospel of Mark. And it's not based off of a miraculous birth narrative like we see in the Gospel of Luke. What John is doing is he's going way back. In fact, he's going back even before creation to the very beginning. What John is saying is that in the beginning was the Word. From the very beginning of time, even before time began, Jesus has always existed. There was never a time when Jesus was not. It's actually a really important sentence for you to remember. There was never a time when Jesus was not, because back in the early church, there was a heresy that was promoted by, I'm kind of running off my notes here, that was promoted by a guy named Arius. And they said that Jesus was a created being. And John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. So back to the very beginning, before time began, Jesus, the Word, was with God. He has always existed. There was never a time he was not. Now, we could really just stop here and spend a lot of time discussing the importance of that phrase, right? It was used to combat a whole heresy. It's extremely important for our Christology, our understanding of who Jesus is. John chapter 1 is really important for that. But John doesn't stop at in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, notice, John repeatedly uses a phrase over and over right there. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Word. Three times we see the word. In Greek, it's the word logos or logos, depending on how you want to say it. And there's actually quite a bit of discussion as to what John was referring to. But I think it's actually a multi-pronged answer. What John does throughout his book over and over and over is he gives answers that have two different meanings. So what was the prominent philosophy and way of thinking in Jesus's day or in John's day? It was Stoicism. It influenced all Greek and Roman life, the way they thought. And what did the Stoics believe? They thought that logos was the rational principle by which everything exists. Logos is the rational principle by everything exists. So if they pick up the book of John and they read the word logos, in the beginning was the logos, they would go, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. This is the rational principle by which everything exists. But if a Jew picked up the book, do you know what the Jew would have thought? They would have gone immediately, what does the Old Testament have to say about the Word? Well, I'm glad you ask. We could go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we could see the Word existing. We could see God through his Word creating the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, Psalm 33:6, it affirms this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So what does God do through his Word? He speaks all of creation into being. John chapter 1, verse 3, he echoes that. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all of creation, everything that you can see or taste or touch or smell, all of it was created through Jesus. He was the agent of creation. It reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. Jesus is the agent of creation. All things were created through Jesus, but they weren't just created through Jesus. What else does Paul say? And all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the agent of creation. He's the sustainer of creation because all things are held together by him, and he is the goal of all creation. So we see that of the Word, but then Psalm 107, verse 20, it expands on what the Word is. The Word is the one who heals and delivers. Psalm 107, 20 says this, he sent out his Word and he healed them and he delivered them from their destruction. So we see the Word as an agent of creation, as a healer, as a deliverer. And then in Isaiah 9:8, he's also the one who the Word calls out Israel for their sin and it brings about judgment. Verse 9:8 of Isaiah, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel. Now we can keep going. The Old Testament talks more and more about the Word and his role and what he does. There's lots of places throughout the Psalms and the prophets that talks about the Word. But D.A. Carson, I think, sums it up just really succinctly. He says, in short, God's Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. So in other words, the word described in the Old Testament who creates and delivers, who heals and condemns and destroys is revealed in the person of Jesus. So John's writing in the beginning was the Logos, would have effectively reached both the Jew and the Gentile. So Jesus is eternal. He's in the beginning and he is God. He is the Word with God and the Word was God. But there's also a really important distinction to see here. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see that with God two times, right? See, while Jesus is God, he's also with God. Now, what John is doing is he's beginning to draw out some of the tenets of the doctrine of the Trinity. He's showing that while Jesus is God, he's unified with him. He is also distinct from him. There is a unique relationship then. That word in verse 2, he was with God, he was in the beginning with God, is the word toward. He was in the beginning towards God. And what the picture of there is a picture of two people facing each other. There's this intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son that has existed for all of time. So what do we have so far in just these three verses? We have Jesus, who is the eternal God, that has always existed in a perfect relationship with the Father. Now, when you think about time, how do you think about time? We tend to think of it linearly. You've probably seen somebody pull out a whiteboard and draw a line on the whiteboard, and time has a starting point and an ending point, right? We think of time linearly, but what John is saying here about Jesus is that he existed before time. He exists outside of time. This means that if he exists outside of time, there's nothing that is outside of the scope of Jesus. He sees all things. And if he sees all things, that means he knows all things. So what's our big fancy word that we use to describe the God who knows all things? We see that he is omniscient. So we see from this that Jesus is the omniscient God, but he's not just the omniscient God, right? He is the word by which all things are created. And as we saw in Colossians, even today, he's upholding the creation. He is the sustainer of it all. And not just that, he is the goal of it all. So if all things exist through him and all things exist for him, and he's the agent of creation, what belongs to him? All power belongs to him. So Jesus then is the omniscient, omnipotent God that exists in an intimate relationship with the Father. Now, why does that matter? How does that actually produce hope in our own hearts? You see, this Jesus that we read about in this book, the one whose birth we celebrate, the one whose promised return is neither limited in his knowledge or power. And this means that whatever circumstance you're going through, he knows it entirely. And he doesn't just know the depths of your circumstances or the perspective, every perspective that can be had on your circumstances. He also has the power to change those circumstances. Now that starts to kind of get us all giddy, right? Like, man, awesome. I can come to Jesus and he can fix all of my problems. And that's true. That's true. He can. But what's even more encouraging than Jesus knowing your circumstances and having the power to change those circumstances, what's really encouraging is that Jesus knows you in the midst of your circumstances. He looks at you and he sees you in your lack of knowledge and your lack of power to change those things. And he doesn't look at you and go, man, they're great, just not quite good enough for me. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't look at you and is repulsed by you or disappointed in you. No, in his love and in his power, what he wants to do is he actually wants to change you. And he wants to use whatever circumstances are in your life to shape you, not into a better version of you, but into someone who looks more like him. In fact, he's so committed to knowing you and changing you that he came after you. Right, if you look down in the book of John chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to get here in a couple weeks. John 1, 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Jesus who is omniscient and omnipotent, who has existed outside of time and sees and knows all things, he loves you enough to become like you, to step into time, to come near to you. Why does he do that? Verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The omniscient, omnipotent God came and dwelt among us. Why? To come toward us, to bear our sin, to carry our shortcomings and our failures, to wipe away the guilt and shame that we have, not just for our inabilities, but for our failure to trust and obey him in the midst of those inabilities, for our idolatry. See, his coming toward us to bear our sin made a way for us to draw near to him. So church, you can have hope in the one who is omniscient and omnipotent, who draws near to us. You can have hope in our creator. But John isn't done describing this Jesus. This leads us to our second observation. Our hope is in the life giver. Now look back with me real quickly to verse 4. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Now throughout the book of John, he's going to continue to use these words life and light over and over to describe who Jesus is. And we're going to look at light here in our last point and even more next week. But for now, let's talk about what it means for life to be in Jesus. What does John mean when he says in him was life? Well, throughout the book, John unpacks what he means by Jesus being life, right? We've already looked at him as the agent of creation. All of life exists through him and for him and to him. So we know him as the beginner of life. He's what brings life about. But what else does John have to say about life in Jesus? Baden, I may have got this to work. So John, probably the most important verse in all of scripture, right, is John 3:16. I think we all know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Have eternal life, right? So what is found in Jesus? Eternal life is found in Jesus. Then in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. So what do we see in John 3:16 and John 3:36? Whoever believes. So we know that something has to do with believing in order for us to have life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. We're going to get here in just a second, but notice that believing leads to obeying, because if you don't believe, what do you not do? You don't obey. Right? So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, if you believe in the Son, then you don't receive the wrath. So then believing in Jesus gives you eternal life, but it also removes you from the wrath of God. So what is the absence of wrath? That's joy. It's peace. So believing in Jesus does what? It leads to eternal life and life full of peace and joy. John carries that idea in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it how? What kind of life do we find in Jesus? We have abundant life. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. What did we see back in verse 2 of John? How has Jesus existed for all of time? He's existed in a perfect relationship with the Father. And now all of a sudden he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father yet through me. So this means that life in Jesus leads to what? It leads to a perfect relationship with the Father, just like Jesus has had ever since the beginning of time. So life in Jesus consists of eternal life delivered from God's wrath in perfect peace. It's an abundant life in a perfect relationship with the omnipotent, omniscient God. Now, that's really cool. What I want to do, though, is I want to go back. I want to go back to the beginning, and I want to see what life is like outside of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. So what happens when you don't believe in Jesus? When you don't put your faith in Jesus, what is left on you? Perish. Death. Death is left for you. So life outside of Jesus results in death. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Right? So there's an absence of life outside of Jesus. And it's not just an absence of life, but it's also what? But the wrath of God remains in him. So life outside of Jesus results in the wrath of God. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What's the inverse of abundance? What's the opposite of that? It's nothing. It's emptiness. It's life that's been what? It's life that's been robbed and life that's been destroyed. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you see, life outside of Jesus does what? It's life outside of a relationship. It's life in isolation. It's life without being known and knowing. And what do we spend all of our life doing? What do? We spend the entirety of our life looking for what? Abundance and peace and joy and relationships, right? That's what we were created for. We desire to have the hope of eternity, right? Our hope is that, man, maybe by this education I get, it's going to lead to some job that's going to make me happy. And this person that I'm going to marry is going to give me the intimate relationship that I want. And the kids that we have are going to be wonderful and awesome, and it's going to lead to a really wonderful, good life. And we try to find life in these early things because we hope that they're going to satisfy our deepest desires and needs. We hope that they're going to give us a purpose and a reason to matter. You see, our hope drives our life, and our life ultimately reveals what our hope is in. And in steps John. And where does he say life is to be found? He says it's in Jesus. You see, your deepest desires and longings aren't found in anything other than him. In fact, those longings and desires are actually pointers to your need for him. Right, so just by example, let's take one, intimacy. We desire to be known and to be accepted for who we are. It is a good God-given desire. And so we get married and we have a spouse that we hope will look at us and love us and know everything about us. But here's the thing, I've been married to my wife, it'll be 14 years in January. She still doesn't know everything about me, but she loves me anyways. I'm really thankful for that. That's good news, right? But here's the thing, the Father knows everything about you, and he loves you. You see, that intimacy that you crave with someone else is really a desire that points you to the intimacy that you really need, and that can only be found in Jesus. So then don't place your hope in other things for life. Place your hope in the one who is the giver of life. And when you do that, when you place your hope in Jesus, you find the life that you were created for. You see, here's the thing about putting our hope in the creator for life. When we do that, we find our purpose for life. And since he is the creator of life and exists for him and through him, then that means he has a purpose and plan for all of our lives. And it's not just to grow up and get married and have 2.5 kids and work for 30 years and retire and hopefully travel, right? The American dream isn't God's plan for you or for me. No, he is the creator and sustainer and goal of life. This means that all of our life is for him. It's to know him and make him known. And the beauty of the gospel is that's possible because Jesus came as a baby and he lived the life we were supposed to live and he died the death that we deserve to die. And because he did those things, now you can know him, you can live with him, and you can live for him. So church, here is the question that we are left with. What are you living for? What are you placing your hope in? Are you living for the brevity of the American dream? Is that what your focus is? Or are you living for something much larger than that? As I've kind of meditated and wrestled with that question this week, the thing that keeps coming back to my mind is my time. My time. How I spend my time is a revealing indicator as to what I've placed my hope in or what is driving my life. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to heap on you some sort of legalism that says you must do X, Y, Z then to be a follower of Jesus, right? No, we saw it back in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And believing then does what? Whoever does not obey the Son. You see, believing in Jesus leads to obedience in Jesus. So then, believing leads to action. So when I go back and I look at what I do with my time and I see how much of my time is spent in pursuit of knowing and being known by Jesus or living in light of a relationship with him, it reveals to me what really my hope is in. All right, so can you imagine for just a second if me and my bride got married and I said to her, man, I am so happy to be married to you. I will see you at the holidays. It's probably not going to go too well, is it? Right? Or if I said, hey, I'm so thankful we're married now, I'll just check in with you every weekend. It'll be fine. Now, how is that marriage going to work? It's not going to be great, is it? It's not definitely not going to grow into what it's supposed to be. But so often we treat our relationship of knowing and being known with Jesus like that, right? Jesus, I believe in you, so I'll come to church at Christmas and Easter. Jesus, I believe in you, so I will be there every Sunday. But is that what Jesus is really calling us towards? Is it towards every once in a while come to church? Is that a relationship and a knowledge of Jesus? Is it even coming every weekend? No. You see, believing in Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, leads to living all of our life with him. It's not just what we spend our time doing, but it's how we spend our time doing things. So the goal isn't to spend every waking minute of our lives reading the Bible and praying and fasting and doing the spiritual disciplines, right? We do those things. We do those things, but we do those things like I do a date night with my wife. I do that to maintain the relationship and to keep it healthy and growing. And when I do those things, when I do the spiritual disciplines, what begins to happen to me? All of a sudden, the renewing of my mind changes the way I see all of life. Now, all of a sudden, I don't live going, oh, yeah, I'm going to go to church this weekend, so I probably shouldn't talk like that because we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. I'm going to have to repent of it. Oh, shoot. No. What spending time with Jesus through the spiritual disciplines does is it changes us so that all of a sudden we begin to go, you know what, those things that I used to love, I don't love anymore because I love him more. It's acknowledging his presence in us and with us before we do anything. So then, the question that kind of kept falling back in me, in my heart, in my mind was this, is when you look at your week and how you spend your time, and some of you are planners, this afternoon, you're gonna go, okay, what do I got the next 7 days? When you map that out, what does your time say about where your hope is? What does your time say about where you're getting life from? You see, the Christian hope is in the giver of life. It's not in things, it's not in abilities, it's in a person. Our hope for life abundantly, our life at peace, our life in eternal relationship is in Jesus. Our hope is in our Creator. Our hope is in our life giver. And finally, the last thing that we see from John 1 is that our hope cannot be overcome. If you look back with me to verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Church, this is a verse of great hope. Notice, though, if you have your Bibles with you, notice how John has talked through the past four verses. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 2, he was with God. All things were made, right? What is the tense of every one of those verbs? They're all past tense, right? Things in the past. But notice in verse 5 how all of a sudden that changes. The light shines. That is a present, active, indicative. That means it is happening now. He is currently now shining in the darkness. As one commentator summed up this verse, he said, this verse is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. It's planned ambiguity. Now, here's what he means by that. You see, if a Jew or a pagan Greek were to pick this up and they were to read it, you know what they would have thought about? They would have looked at those previous verses and go, John's talking about creation, right? Isn't that what we just talked about? Jesus is the author of creation. He was there before creation. He's the giver of life. And they wouldn't be wrong, right? And even when we look back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, what do we see? The earth was without form and void, and darkness, there's darkness, was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then all of a sudden, God said, let there be light. And what happened? I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning and I walked into the office to rerun through my sermon and it was dark. But you know what happened whenever I flipped on the light switch? Darkness was gone. It was over. So you see, John here, to the original reader, might've been going, ah, he's talking about creation. In which we would have gone, well, yeah, maybe a little bit. But what we have just seen and what John is doing is John is really pulling us out of Genesis. He's pulling us out of creation. All of a sudden, he's pushing us into what the rest of his gospel is about, what the rest of this book is about. You see, just like when God spoke and through his word, light shone and darkness fled at creation, now his word has become flesh and his light will shine and the darkness will flee. Light now is not just tied to creation, but it's tied to something more. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You see, when the light of God shines in our life, we have to respond. We're either going to love the darkness. Why? Because we fear our works being exposed for what they were. Or we're going to allow the light to expose those works, and then we're going to allow the light to save us from them. So when light shines in your life, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to flee with the darkness, or you're going to flee from the darkness. So in other words, what John is saying is when God, through his word, Jesus, exposes sin in your life, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to say to God, no, I just love that sin too much. I'm not going to let go of it. I'll deal with it later. Or what you're going to do is you're going to see that sin for what it is. And by the kindness of God, you're going to say to God, God, I love you more and I trust you more than what that sin promises to offer me. So I'm coming to you and I'm going to ask you to help me flee from it and towards you. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin anymore. No, week by week and day by day, we allow the gospel light to shine in our lives, and it continually reveals sins that are hiding in the darkness of our heart. But that darkness continues to try and creep into our hearts and take over parts of our hearts, because that's what darkness has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. Darkness has been continually trying to snuff out the light. That's what it did in John chapter 19, when the light of the world was crucified. And it was put in a dark tomb, and the stone was rolled over it. But you know what happens in John chapter 20? The stone is rolled back and the light comes forth. So darkness tries to creep in. Darkness has tried to snuff out light, but even death couldn't stop it. So as darkness tries to creep in every which way in our lives, our hope isn't that we will overcome the darkness. Our hope is in the one who did overcome the darkness, the one who couldn't even be kept down by death. Our hope isn't in our abilities, it's in the light's ability to shine into the darkness of our hearts and not be overcome. So, church, the question that this always leaves us with when we talk about hope comes back to the same thing. What are you setting your hope in? Is your hope in your ability to overcome the sin in your life? Is it in your ability to overcome the darkness? Is it in your hope to prove your value and your worth? When you look back at your life and you see how you spend your time and how you live, what does your life declare your hope to be in? Is it in you? Is it in a dream? Is it something that's fleeting? Or is your hope in the eternal God who's existed before all of creation and who desires to know and be known by you? When you look back at how you spend your time, when you look back at what you are living for, what does your hope declare? What we're going to begin to do this morning is we're going to transition into a time of the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, what the Lord's Supper does is it reminds us, right? We saw in the video at the beginning of this that hope is looking backwards with the promise of looking forwards. And that's what our hope is in, is what the future is. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the hope that we have because of a baby that came that was eventually crucified on a cross and rose again 3 days later. So what I want to do is I want to ask the music team to come on up and to get into place. And as they do so, what I want to do is I want to give you a few minutes to reflect on what your hope is in, to go back and survey your life and see what have you done this week that declares what you are hoping for. And whatever it is, if it's honoring God, if it's what God would call you to set your hope in the eternal life-giving God that cannot be overcome, then rejoice in that. But if you've been setting your hope in things that don't last, and things you can't count on, then the call for you this morning is to lay those at the feet of Jesus and to repent and believe in him. The music's going to begin to play. I want to give you a minute to spend some time with the Lord, and then I will call the deacons up here in just a second to lead us through the Lord's Supper.